So, there was a young camel looking in a mirror with a bit of a puzzled look on its face. Mom, yes dear, why have I got these big three-toed feet that flatten as I walk? And the mother smiles and says, darling, that's so that you can walk on soft sand in the desert. So the camel looks back in the mirror and said, well, Mom,
yes dear,
why have I got these big long eyelashes? And why can I do this? I can't do it. Suck my nostrils together and close them. Well, dear, smiled the mum, that's so that when there's a sandstorm in the desert, you can walk through the desert and keep the sand out of your eyes and out from up your nose, and you can manage in the sandstorm. Looks back into the mirror. But Mom, why have I got these big humps on my back? She smiled sweetly again and patiently and said, well, dear, that's because you store water and resources in those humps. It means you can go on long journeys. You see, you're perfectly designed for life in the desert. And the camel said, then why do we live in Whipsnade Zoo? You see, we're talking unfulfilled potential here. That camel wasn't enjoying what it was designed for. It was not fulfilling the purpose that it was designed for. Which brings us rather neatly, I thought, to the final in our series of what's our purpose? Might have a picture for us here. What's our purpose? Been looking at this, haven't we, as individuals and together as a church. And just be warned, in any second now, I'm going to ask you what the four bullet points of our purpose is. We did this last week, so there's no excuse. Even if you weren't here last week, you should know all of these now. Not so that you can say, look, Ian, I've learnt them, but that we can say, this is what it is like in our lives. We acknowledge this is what God wants for our lives. This is his purpose for our lives. This is our potential as human beings. So, what's our purpose? To fulfill our potential? Rooted and built up in Christ, filled and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Can anybody remember the first bullet point? Fantastic. Glorify God. In our worship, in all we do as a church, in our lives, day to day, every moment of every day, we exist to glorify God. And then, to grow as disciples. Fantastic. Well done, Suzanne. Thank you very much. It's true, isn't it? It's true that God accepts us, warts and all. That's the glory, isn't it, of God's acceptance of us. But he wants to remove those warts, folks. He wants to help us to become like Jesus. Therefore, part of our purpose is to grow as disciples. Next. To love one another. It's not a solitary journey we're walking. We're given each other and we're commanded to love one another. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. And last week we did such a good sermon. So many comments at the end about how fantastic a sermon it was. We should have something about memory up here, shouldn't we, I think? You know, or something like that, but we haven't. Do you know, I think I might as well resign. Shall I resign?
Who gave the sermon last week?
I gave the sermon last week. Thank you, John. And it was an excellent sermon. Correct. Well done. Thank you, Jill. It's up on last week's notice sheet. Again, it's something that, you know, is part of our purpose, part of what God has designed us to do. And we talked, didn't we, about those six M's last week, very briefly. about modelling godly character, about making good our work, about ministering grace and love, about moulding culture, about being a mouthpiece for truth and justice, and about being a messenger for the gospel. And the danger with the idea, of course, is to bullet points, is to simplify it so you can remember what this. I'll tell you what we'll do. What's the preamble? Yeah, oh yeah, got that. Yeah, I'm off a bit after that. I'll give you a clue. Rooted and built up in Christ and filled in the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay, I'll give you that one. Yeah, first bullet point. Next. Fantastic. Let's do it. The danger with reducing stuff to bullet points is that it becomes a list of things to do. And in that sense, then, it's another expectation, isn't it? Another burden, if you like, on our already weary shoulders. And that's why that first sentence in italics, has been put into our purpose statement. Because, you see, these things are not something that we have to strive to do in our own strength. What they are is an overflow of a God-centered, Jesus-inspired, Spirit-filled life. These things are what we're designed for. These things are what God's wants for us. These things are our purpose. Does that make it sound better? Does that make it sound any easier? Probably not. And in which case, you'd be in good company. And I suggest to you that Paul was thinking of that when he wrote these verses to the Ephesians. I'm going to read some verses from Scripture, Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 14 to 21. It's a prayer that Paul has for the Ephesians. So he says, "For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now, to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that's at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Now, the Ephesians is a letter a bit unlike some of the others, because there is no error addressed to the Ephesians. There's nothing they're doing wrong, it would appear. They're doing okay. They're running full steam, in fact. And Paul really is writing to them to encourage them to keep up the good work. And it's a letter that's divided in two. And from chapter 4, these verses that follow the ones I've just read, through to the end of the chapter, really this is what he's encouraging them to carry on doing. And we're just the headlines, really, to keep their unity as a body of Christians, to live as children of light in a dark world in which they're placed, to have good relationships, husbands and wives, he talks about, parents and children, he talks about, owners and slaves, he talks about. And he's saying to them, it's good, stay alert. Wear the armour that God has given you in this world in which you live. So, if you like, that is the purpose statement. Chapters 4 to 6 is the purpose statement, the bullet points for these Ephesian Christians. But to save it from being a list of bullet points, he has his preamble, like we've got the italics there. He has chapters 1 to 3. They're three chapters of inspiration, reminding these Ephesian Christians, and us actually, of who we are in Christ and what is ours in Christ. And you've only got to just skim through the first three chapters to see the inspiration that there is, that we can then go on and live this Christian life. You know, chapter 1, every spiritual blessing he talks about. He says we're chosen in the Lord, we're predestined for glory, we're adopted as children, we're redeemed by Christ, there's forgiveness for our sins from the riches of God's grace, we're included in Christ, and we're marked with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, a foretaste of heaven. And he prays for them in chapter 1, that they would know Christ better, that they would know the hope that they're called to, that they would know the riches of their glorious inheritance and the incomparably great power that's available to them as Christian people. And then he goes on in chapter 2 and compares what it used to be like when they were dead in sin and what it's like now that they're alive in Christ. What it used to be like when they were objects of wrath and what it is now that they're subjects of grace. He tells them that they're raised up to heavenly places. They're God's workmanship, created by God to do good deeds. He tells them that they're one in Christ as a church, that they're fellow citizens together. They're a temple in which God lives by his Holy Spirit. And at the beginning of chapter 3, he says, for this reason, for all these things that I've just said, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. And then he gets sidetracked. And he goes on to talk a little bit about his ministry to the Gentiles and to the Jews. And then he comes back again to verse 14 of chapter 3. And he repeats, for this reason. And he begins this prayer. I think the key word here is in verse 18, to grasp, for us to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of God for us. In order to fulfill the purpose of chapters 4 to 6, these Ephesian Christians need not just to know chapters 1 to 3 in their head, the theology of it all, but they need to grasp, understand, experience this love of God for them, and in the light of it, allow it to change them. And so it is for us. In order to fulfill our purpose, in order for us to achieve the full potential that God has for us, in order for us to live out these bullet points, and to be those who are rooted and built up, filled and empowered with the Holy Spirit, we need to grasp just how much God loves us. That's what makes this prayer, written 2,000 years ago to people 2,000 miles away, that's what makes it so relevant for us today. He says, for this reason, I kneel before the Father. That's quite unusual. People would normally stand to pray unless they were in earnest. This is an important prayer. This is something that's crucial for the life of these Ephesian Christians, and therefore for us. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom the whole family derives its name. Another reminder here, we're a family, folks. We're individuals together as a family. We're not alone. We're not meant to be alone. You know, these testimonies that we've had today have all said, haven't they, about thanking people for prayers, thanking people for words that have been spoken, for love that has been shown. We have the same surname, you and I. We're brothers and sisters. We're one in Christ. This is for all of us. Now, the prayer is like a staircase. Four steps, one leading to the next. Is that in here? Was that outside? Thank you. So the first step then is prayer, that we may be strengthened with power through his Spirit in our inner being. That's what this prayer says. In our understanding, then, it's this part filled and empowered by the Holy Spirit. See, for Paul, this is the bottom line, the first step in fulfilling our potential as Christian people. The power of the Holy Spirit deep within, in our inner being. The seat of our emotions. The place where we make decisions, where our will is centred. See, this prayer exposes the lie that we're sold today in films, in songs, in stories. And that lie is this, that all the strength we need, all the power we need is found within. You just have to dig deep enough. Some of those movies are great, aren't they? Do you know? Yeah, come on, and somebody stands tall and stands strong and digs deep and finally comes through. They're great motivational films and stories. The message, just dig deep enough, just grit your teeth. Grit the teeth of your inner being and go for it. And clearly there's an element of truth here. We do need, don't we, to make our own decisions, to will ourselves to do things from time to time. It is our will, it is our ability to choose it, to fight or to flight, to stand tall or to lie down in the face of adversity. Part of it is to do with us. But how often do we resolve to do something? Go on a diet, turn over a new leaf, make a New Year's resolution. And we start, and we're going well. But sooner or later, we lose the will. And we give in to a stronger pull. That's our weakness, isn't it? Or it's a temptation that we can't resist. We need help. And actually, we need God's help. God's power. That's this prayer. That out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. It's what God offers us that we might live out our purpose for him. And it's an ongoing process. The strength, sense of the word strengthen here, the tense of it, it's ongoing. It's renewable to be strengthened over and over again. Paul's writing to believers, isn't he? They've already received the Holy Spirit when they became Christians. That's what he says in chapter 1, verses 13 to 14. You, having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. It's a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. They've already received the Holy Spirit. And he speaks later on in chapter 5, verse 18, of the need to go on being filled with the Spirit. It's a continuous process, and it's something that God wants to do for you and for me. It's to make us like Jesus, to grow his fruit within us. Incidentally, just to spoil the talk, these are plastic. Did you notice that? Did you know the tomatoes? But God doesn't want plastic fruit in our lives. He wants the real thing. Fruit of the Spirit growing in our life. He gives his gifts to us. Look, we're not the finished article. We need sanding and polishing and developing. We need to grow as disciples. And the power of God is available to enable this to happen. Our part, the bit that we have to do, is to keep in step with the Spirit, to express this increasing dependence upon God, you know, day by day, morning by morning, to just yield our lives to him and allow him to work through us. I know these are easy words and it's not always easy in real life, but that's the reality, to give over our lives to him. That by his Spirit, he may strengthen our inner being. So that, see, that's the first step, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith. Now, there's an element of repetition here with verse 16, and some people, John Stott among them, point out, quite rightly, that the Holy Spirit within and Christ within are two ways of saying the same thing. Of course, that's right. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. But there is a difference in these verses. Plus, there's a new insight in this verse that's not present in verse 16. You see, verse 16 is singular, that we may be strengthened with power through his Spirit in our inner being. It says that you may be strengthened, and the you is singular. He's talking to each of them there, that you may be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. But verse 17 is plural, that Christ may dwell in your hearts, in our hearts, by faith. He's talking to them all now. You see, Paul's prayer isn't just that each of us is strengthened by the power of the Holy Spirit within, but also that all of us together as a church may know Christ dwelling among us. Whatever each of us knows is multiplied up for all of us together. Perhaps an aspect here of loving one another, certainly the one anotherness that the Bible speaks of. Whether it's encouraging one another, as we've heard this morning, whether it's inspiring one another, whether it's worshipping together, we glorify God together as we do things together, as we live out our Christian lives together, as we proclaim the gospel in word and deed together. And the extra dimension in this verse is this: Christ dwells in our hearts. Now, there's two possible words for dwell in the original language here. The first one is a bit like camping. So it's temporary. You know, you go, you set up the tent, you dwell in it, and you move on a day or two later, whatever it might be. The second word for dwell is you move in on a permanent basis, into a permanent residence. So just think, you go on your holidays, you rent a cottage for a couple of weeks, you're not going to redecorate it, are you? You're not going to make plans to remodel it, are you? You're not going to knock a wall through while you're there because you think it would look better, are you? You'll put up with the faults that are in that place because it's not yours. It's just a temporary dwelling for you. You're only there for a short time. But if you move into a new property as a permanent dwelling, as your home, then you own it. You're responsible for it. You'll make it your own and you'll put your stamp upon it. You know, you'll create your image upon it. Now, guess which one of these two words is used in this prayer here? It's the second one. Christ, by offering his life as a sacrifice on the cross, has redeemed us. He's bought us. He owns us. He takes up residence in us on a permanent basis. Notice, just in passing, it says that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Just worth mentioning that, isn't it? In case anyone here has never actually, by faith, received Christ. These things aren't automatic. We need to give our hearts to the Lord. We need to believe and trust on him. You know, if that's you and you're wondering what this is all about this morning, have a chat. You need to trust him, believe on him, receive these things by faith. But once he's there, he begins the work of remodeling. He stamps his image upon us. His aim for us as individuals and as a church together is to make us a body in which he dwells, in which he's seen, in which he is known. That's two steps. That we may strengthen with power through his Spirit in our inner being, being filled in and empowered by the Holy Spirit, that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith. That's amazing enough, but there's more. That we may have power to grasp the full extent of Christ's love for us. And this is the bit we've put as rooted and built up in Christ. The verses read, being rooted and established in love, that we may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. There's such wisdom here. This is the heart of the message. Before we do anything as followers of Christ, before we attempt the bullet points of purpose, we must be rooted and established and built up in Christ and his love. We must have those foundations, that soil in which our roots are planted. We have to know something. Before we do something, we have to know something. Or as Paul says, we have to grasp something, experience something in our lives. And that is the love of Christ for us. As human beings, we have many needs, human needs. The need to be affirmed. I need that. So on your way out this morning, tell me what a great sermon this was, and I'll be affirmed. We need to be accepted, don't we? We need to know we belong somewhere. We need attention. We need to know that someone says they love us, but actually they need to show it as well. We need appreciation, all those things. There's loads of them, aren't there? But the top need that human beings have is to be loved. And actually to know that we are loved. And it makes such a difference to our lives. To know where love puts a spring in our step. To know where love puts a zing in our heart and a song on our lips. And it's great when we know that humans love us. But to know that God loves us is another matter. Just listen. The creator of the universe. The sustainer of all things. The one who sits enthroned above the circle of the earth. The one who flung stars into space and named them one by one. The one who is eternal. The one who is supreme. The one who is the only wise God. The one who is pure and holy and righteous and true. This one, this God, loves you. How do we know? Because the Bible tells us so. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Can you hear this? Do you know this? And do you know this not just in your head? Because it's great theory. But do you know it in your heart? Have you grasped it? Have you experienced this love of God for you? This is Paul's prayer. That you may have power to grasp how wide and how long and how high and how deep is his love for you. This love that surpasses knowledge. Not just know it in your head, but feel it in your heart and in such a way that it impacts on your life. It impacts on how you see things in the world. It impacts on how you face things in your life. It impacts on how you treat others in your life. And how much does God love you? How wide is wide? How deep is deep? How long is long? How high is high? The sense here, of course, is that it's limitless. This is love that surpasses knowledge. In a few minutes, we'll sing a song which says this. When I was lost, you came and rescued me, reached down into the pit and lifted me. O Lord, such love, I was as far from you as I could be.
See, that's true when we first come to faith, isn't it? But it's true too throughout every moment of our lives. You know, there's no too far for God that in his love he can't rescue us and bring us home and bring us to himself. It's true day by day. There is no hurt too painful that the love of Christ can't reach you and lift you. There is no sin so terrible that the love of Christ can't forgive you and bring you back. There are no circumstances so awful that the love of Christ can't walk with you and bring you through. That's what the Bible says. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. It's what Philip Yancey says. There's nothing you can do to make him love you more. And there's nothing you can do to make him love you less. You see, grasping this, experiencing this, must change us. We're no longer in fear and doubt, no longer trapped by the past or by the possibilities of the future, rather held in the arms of a loving God. Trust, peace, confidence, assurance, unwavering and sure. Rooted and established in Christ, built up in the love of Christ. It's amazing. But there's more. All of that and this, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. It defies belief. Here's a double superlative, at least double. Depends how you count it, I think, doesn't it? Not some of the fullness of God. If ever that was possible to have some fullness, I don't think it is it? But we're not shortchanged. We're filled to the measure of all of the fullness of God. What do we make of that? Well, you know, in Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 to 10, it speaks about Jesus and it says, Jesus Christ, in whom all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Now that's easy theology, isn't it? We see Christ and we think, yeah, that's God on earth. All the fullness of the deity lives in him in bodily form. But it goes on to say there, and you have been given fullness in Christ. Oh, and this is Paul's final step in this prayer here. Because we're going to need help computing all of this. But such is God's love for us. Such is his desire for us. Such is his purpose for us. That out of his glorious riches, that's there in verse 16, he gives us his fullness. His power at work in us. His nature changing us. His wisdom guiding us. His spirit leading us. His love rooting us. So that we can become all that he intended us to be. All of him in each of us. So that together we can fulfill our potential. And just in case you're in any doubt that God's able to do this, to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that's at work within us. He is able to do this, folks. We just need to walk with him. And why does he want to do it? To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. It's about the glory of God. In the end, you know, that's what it's all about. In our lives, in our church, our purpose to glorify God. Father, we just thank you for the wonder of these words. And pray, Lord, that you might help us to grasp them. Not just to nod in assent to them. Not just, Lord, to understand them theologically. But to grasp them, to know them, to feel them. To experience the truth of your love for us. That our lives might be changed to glorify you. In Jesus' name. Amen.